Well, being Pentecost Sunday last week, Trinity this week, I thought it would be good for us to spend a couple of Sunday evenings considering the concept of the Holy Spirit and what difference His coming makes to our lives. Last week we turned to the great teaching that Jesus gave His disciples just before He was arrested and crucified, and the teaching He gave them about the Holy Spirit. It's recorded for us in John chapter 16, and we're turning there again this evening. We saw the first half of the chapter last week, and just so you know, I'm not going to preach the same sermon again, but this is what we were considering then, that the Holy Spirit came, and what did He come to do? And we were looking at the fact that we are better off now that Jesus has gone, because the Spirit's presence is with each one of us, permanently and truly, forever. That could never have happened if Jesus had stayed on this earth. And so we are actually better off, and Jesus made that plain in John 16 in the early verses. And then he went on to say the Spirit came, as far as the world was concerned, to convict the world. That unless the Spirit had come, the world would never have an ability to understand about sin, about righteousness, and about judgments. But the Spirit also came for the church, for us, to teach us. And finally, the Spirit came to glorify Jesus. And He always points to Him. That was what we were briefly looking at last week. As far as the disciples were concerned, however, there was one issue that still was there. One statement which Jesus continually made throughout these chapters, which overshadowed everything else He was saying. Let's remember, Jesus was there telling them these things. They were normal people. And you know what it's like when something happens and it takes your mind off the rest of the sermon. You're just concentrating on that one thing, whether it's a moth flying around or whatever it is. And things can distract us. There was one thing that kept distracting the disciples. And that was that Jesus had said, "I am leaving you." And however much He'd been going on about that, "I'm sending someone else and He's going to be tremendous and help you" and all the rest, they couldn't get over the fact that Jesus was leaving. He'd constantly referred to it during this evening talk He was having with them. Chapter 13, chapter 14, lots of times. Chapter 16 here. And as He draws to an end of this great tutorial, He mentions the fact once again, yet in an even more enigmatic way, you might say. Let's just read what He says in chapter 16, verse 16. So having told them why the Spirit was coming, He said, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." And that was just too much for the 11. By that point they thought, what on earth is He talking about? They'd been quiet for a fair while now. It was a conversation at first when He was talking, and then they fell silent as He went through chapters 14 and 15. But now they come out, don't they? Verses 17 and 18. "Some of His disciples said to one another, 'What does He mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?' They kept asking, 'What does He mean by a little while? We don't understand what He's saying.'" Isn't that great? Doesn't that encourage you? You're allowed to sometimes think, what is this all about? And to wonder. I think we should be more sympathetic towards the disciples. They didn't have the hindsight that we have now. They didn't have the centuries of theologians who've looked at these passages and have explained them to us and so on. But we still might echo, mightn't we, "What do you mean, Jesus?" And there were three main suggestions that have been made about what Jesus meant. In a little while you'll see me no more, then after a little while you will see me. The first suggestion is that perhaps He was talking about His death and His resurrection. That makes sense, doesn't it? He was just about to die. Was He just saying that, "Just hang on, I'm leaving you, and then I'll be coming back again. I'll be raised from the dead." Or was He talking about the fact that He was going to ascend and then send His Spirit to the earth? I'll be going, but somebody else is coming. Or was it that He was talking about His ascension and then that one day He would return in glory in the future? Well, I think if we look at these three possibilities, almost certainly it wasn't the third of those possibilities. The truth of His personal second coming hasn't been a theme of what He's talking about at all. He's not likely to refer to something that hasn't been mentioned just now. Partly for them, it probably was the first. But that can't be the full story, his death and resurrection. Because even after his resurrection, they were still confused, weren't they? They were still frightened. They were still disorientated. Much more for them and for us. I believe the context demands us to understand that Jesus is talking about the second of those. The fact that the Spirit was going to come. And when they saw the Spirit, when they experienced the Spirit, they would see Jesus again. Because from the beginning of chapter 14, he's been talking about the Spirit's arrival. He's been saying, I'm leaving, but someone else is coming. He's been talking about the way that that arrival would make his own presence permanent and perfect. So in this context, that's the overriding thought. I am going, but the Holy Spirit will come. So we shouldn't be surprised if in these final verses of this great talk that Jesus gives for his disciples, he identifies his own presence with the presence and the arrival of the Spirit. And that with the Spirit coming, that would merge into one. And so it is that since then, people have talked about Jesus being with us all the time. And yet that's not logical, is it? Because we know Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's still got a human body. He is in heaven now with his Father. So how can Jesus be here? Well, it's shorthand for saying the Spirit is here and he makes Jesus real to us. And that is the concept that now Jesus goes on to talk about here. And so it is that I believe this part, last half of chapter 16 is full of so much teaching, but it is actually telling us what difference the Holy Spirit will make in our lives, even though Jesus doesn't mention the Holy Spirit from this point on. He's not talking, he doesn't mention him by name. He talks about what they are going to experience as his followers. But because of all that's gone before, he is explaining that it's only possible because the Spirit will come. Within the wider context, the message is clear. It's by the Spirit's ministry that we truly see Jesus. You tell people, go, just consider Jesus. Just think about Jesus. Try and see what Jesus is like. We're really saying, receive what the Spirit will show you Jesus is like. Verse 16 actually has two different words for see, which is lost a bit in our translation. In a little while, you will see me no more. And that's a word which tends to pick up the physical. You won't see me with your eyes anymore. But the other one goes deeper. And then after a little while, you will see me. And that time, it's the sort of word that we would probably use if we wanted to say, oh, I see. Oh, now I see what you're getting at. You know, our physical ability to see hasn't changed, but it's finally dawned. A light has switched on. Before we go into the rest of the chapter, we need to remember that John's great goal in writing his whole gospel has been declared throughout the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12, it's so that people might believe. Chapter 2, verse 11, 3, 16, and so on. All the way through to his final words, I've written these things so you might believe that Jesus is the way. And we find that in this passage as well, in the end of 31, at the end of what Jesus has said. He says, you believe at last. The response God desires to see is the response of faith, of belief, of relying on his Son. And that is demonstrated not by clinging to the physical and material, not by saying, oh, I just need Jesus here in his body, but by being led into true faith, the faith that says the Spirit of God makes known to me that Jesus is real. And so we are faced with that question. Do we believe? Do we trust? Do we rely totally on Jesus? And for many of us, the problem remains the same as for those disciples. We think it would be so much easier if Jesus was here in person. Why did he have to leave? And so it's helpful for us too, as it was for those disciples, that Jesus ends his teaching with this resume, a recap, of what he has been saying. And he lists some of the wonderful consequences of the presence of the Spirit. Let's just read what he goes on then to say. Verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you haven't asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I can't stress enough the fact that any suggestion that a believer might not have the presence of the Holy Spirit is a denial of the whole thrust of what Jesus is saying here. In fact, that teaching actually declares that Jesus himself is unfaithful, because his promise was to come and abide with all his followers, and it can only be kept by the gift of the Spirit to every believer. The real discussion should much more be a case of what we might expect the presence of the Spirit to mean in our experience. And Jesus brings some answers, I think, to that very question as he draws this teaching to a close. And first of all, he says, well, when the Spirit comes, one of the results of the Spirit's coming is that your grief will become joy. He talks about that, doesn't he, in verses 20 and to 22. He begins by making reference especially to the particular approaching experience of those 11. He says, you're going to grieve, you're going to weep, and you're going to mourn. Even while the world laughs and rejoices, you say that you've got a God, where is he? How can you be hanging on the cross? Look at you. A real antagonism between the world and his followers has been mentioned by Jesus throughout this whole section. And he has made it plain that it's going to continue for all his followers afterwards as well. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Nothing that worldly minds like better than to see true Christianity trampled in the mud. It was true then, and it remains true today. So many of the things that cause the ungodly to be merry are the cause for believers to weep. Just look at the culture that we live in. The removal of right and wrong. So many of the injustices in our world, all highlighted in perhaps that most appalling act of all time, the crucifixion of the perfect, righteous Son of God on a crude cross of wood. See what answer you can give to us. Truly a time to mourn for those who followed him. But whereas they would experience the horror of the deepest grief, that horror would turn in time to the most tremendous joy. Jesus uses a wonderful picture, doesn't he, to express what the change in their experience would be like. Perhaps somebody we ought to have up here to tell us what it's like is Elaine this evening. Perhaps she could testify to it. A few weeks ago she was enduring a period of grief. It's the same word in verse 21 where it talks about a woman is when she's born forgets the anguish and the pain that she had. But bad as that experience was, so I'm told, it's now as good as forgotten, as the joy of holding the miracle of a new human being is hers. And I'm sure all mothers would say the same. The pain was nothing. Well, maybe you might not just quite say that, but Take it from an expert. The pain's nothing compared to the joy of holding the baby. And so it is with you, Jesus says. So it is with you, to this bunch of rough and ready men. It's an interesting analogy for him to use, isn't it? Nobody to contradict him, perhaps. You will be given a joy which nothing can remove when Jesus comes and reveals himself afresh, when the Holy Spirit comes and makes me real to you, and you know that you're never going to lose that sense of my presence because of me not being there. Sometimes we'll wander away. Sometimes we'll go through dark times. But the Spirit will still always be there for us, making Jesus real. Grief turns to joy. Not because the cause of the grief is removed, but because the very thing that caused the grief becomes the cause for the joy. If Jesus didn't go, we wouldn't get him back by the Spirit. We come to boast in the cross itself because it is the defining symbol of our faith. How can we wear crosses as symbols? How can we use it to decorate our churches? Surely it's a symbol of the worst act of all history. The thing that causes us to be sober like nothing else. Well, it's because that grief has turned to joy. That's why we call the day of Christ's suffering and death Good Friday from now on. True, in a limited sense for them, in the resurrection experiences, they got that joy. But even more so on the day of Pentecost. Suddenly they were transformed. From being a group of people who were locked in a room and were terrified to being wanting to shout it out from the rooftops. An irremovable completeness of joy. But it's not joy in a vacuum. It's a particular joy because the coming of the Spirit also means that questions are answered. Jesus goes on, doesn't he, to say that in verse 23. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. They were very ready to ask Jesus questions, a sign of a relaxed teacher-student relationship, but with so many limitations, because Jesus could only answer one at a time. What if somebody else had a different question, and how do we deal with that? But with the presence of the Spirit, there was no longer the need to have the physical presence of Jesus, to literally have to wait to get his attention because he was so busy with somebody else. Chapter 14, verse 26, we've got something similar. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said. And chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. What does this mean? Is this right? Do we have no questions anymore? Well, we have direct access to God, is the point Jesus is making. Whoever and wherever we are, we can ask him. What an answer to those who feel that they've got to go through Mary, or through the saints, or through the Pope. We can understand the despair of the McCann family, can't we? And it's lovely to hear of their faith. But what a shame that there's that superstition that comes in. I've got to go and kiss the ring of a man in Rome. How tragic when they have direct access to God himself through what Jesus came to do. He's there to answer our questions. And as we can bear it and as we gradually move on in our Christian lives, we find that the Spirit confirms to us the answers to some of the questions that we have. And it's not only questions which are answered, also we find that requests are granted. He goes on, doesn't he, in 23. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you haven't asked for things in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. We have the certainty of answered prayers because of the Spirit. Jesus had said this back in chapter 15. Verses 7 and so on. Verse 7 of 15. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Verse 16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. We were thinking a little bit about this in our home group on Thursday. And we need to understand, as we said there, that of course we're not being offered the ultimate genie of the lamp. It isn't a case of, well, just do whatsoever, ask me for anything and I will give it to you. The fairy tales of our childhood show us, don't they, what a poison chalice that would be. Would you dare pray if you thought God would actually give you whatever you asked for? I don't think I would, because I'm not wise enough to know what I need. We would be bound to ask for the wrong things. Isn't it much better to have a loving Heavenly Father who will give us what we need? Sometimes say, no, sorry, child, that isn't the right thing for you to want and to need. Sometimes to say, yeah, that's something you can have, but not just now. Now, this is a promise referring to those requests that we make, which are in line with all that Jesus is and came to do. In my name. If you ask for those things, it's always linked with remaining in Jesus, with being fruitful and obedient. What is your will should be the prayer that we always ask at the beginning of a prayer meeting. Show me what I should pray for, so I can pray with confidence, knowing you can give it. There's a hymn that's on the subject of prayer, and it says, have you no words? Some people say, I just don't know what to pray. And the writer here says, have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain. It's true, isn't it? How quick we are to complain, to whisper, to gossip, to moan, to be awkward. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. How many people who say they can't think what to pray about are very ready to go and moan to their neighbour, aren't they? Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, your joyful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. If only we would speak half as much to God as we moan to our neighbours, how much more we would have to say, look what God's done. Are we really bothered to pray according to his will in his name? But once we've sorted that out, our joy will be complete as we see prayer after prayer answered most directly. Because if it's God's will, it will happen. If it's God's will, we will know. Not just praying for minor results, though. And perhaps that's where we need to understand. How do I know what God's will is? Well, the scriptures are so plain. He doesn't often tell us whether it's going to be this job or that job, or whether that bad toenail is going to be healed or not. Because those things aren't perhaps his prime concern. It is right to take these problems to God as they do affect us. But actually, we must understand that something bigger is on offer. Are we really concerned for holiness? Are we really concerned for sharing our faith with others? Are we really concerned about the harvest field that's white and ready for harvest? God has said, pray that people will be sent. We can pray that prayer knowing absolutely that he will answer it because it's his will, along with many others. Let's ask what his will is, and we will find requests are granted, because that is the Spirit's work in us, changing us to know God's will and then empowering us to pray for it to happen. As we move on through what Jesus is saying, he also tells us that through the coming of the Spirit, the Father becomes known to us. Verse 25. A time is coming, he says, when I'll no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. That time is coming is when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit will tell us about God. So many of the things that we need to know are from the Spirit. Here we see, I think, the failing of much of Christianity in our day. We want to see our prayers answered, but if we are honest, we are asking for selfish reasons. We want our life, our loved ones, to be comfortable. But we don't share the mind of Christ. We're not desperate to know God, our Father, better. If you want to know what God's will is, it is that he would become closer to you. How much time do we spend in our prayer lives? How much time do I spend praying that God would be more real to me? That I would understand him better? That I have a bigger vision of the God that I worship that has called me to be his child? Yet that is exactly what Jesus by the Spirit would teach us. God is glorified as he becomes known. We will only praise him when we really understand who he is. revealing the glory of the Father is the great burden of both the Spirit and the Son. Again, in this whole section, Jesus has said this a time and again. There's a concept, I think, which we have deeply embedded in each of us, which has to be rooted out. It's the concept that there is a wrathful Father who is the judge, who is waiting to pour out his judgment on us. And fortunately, there is a gentle Son who is willing to stand between us and that wrathful Father. And so as a result, we adore the Son because he protects us from the Father. Well, so that our joy can become complete, Jesus intends to correct that false idea. And so the Spirit shows us the Father, and he shows us that the Father loves us. How important that is. It's a concept that has been so missed by at least one of the modern evangelicals. Many are aware of a book written by Steve Chalk, where he obviously misunderstood the teaching of Scripture and ended up saying, it can't be that Jesus died instead of us, because that would be like cosmic child abuse, the Father abusing the Son. Such teaching is not from the Spirit. Don't you remember, says Jesus, he loved the world so much that he sent his Son. And that includes you and me. The Father loves us. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you. A wonderful statement. It isn't just that Jesus loves me, this I know. It is that the triune God loves me, this I know. It's not just the Bible who tells us, but the Spirit-inspired Bible which assures us of that. Again, Jesus has said this already back in chapter 14, verse 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, he says there. And verse 23, just a verse or two on. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It isn't just Jesus that we have. We have God the Father with us by the Spirit constantly. What power, what difference that should make to our lives. And interestingly, Jesus uses a particular word for love here. He doesn't use the agape word that we usually associate with God, the word that talks about gracious, costly, unmerited love. This word is the word filio, which is the normal love word for love within a family, love which comes out of a relationship. God answers, we're told. God loves us because we belong, because we are his, that treasured possession we were thinking of this morning. He answers because if we're united to his Son by obedient faith, then he's our Father too. This is the proper background to the song we're going to actually sing a bit later. Father God, I wonder how I manage to exist. I will sing your praises. How can you sing the praises of a God you think of as just an angry judge waiting to judge you? The Spirit brings the joy of answered prayer that demonstrates that God the Father loves us. Later in Romans and in Galatians, Paul picks up this thought and says it's by the Spirit we can say, Abba, Father. And that is because Father and Son are united. Verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And he'd said this back in chapter 14 already. Slightly different depths of unity are present in these verses. He says, I come from beside the Father in verse 27. He says, you believe that I came from God. And what that is, come from beside somebody. But in verse 28, he says, I come from out of the Father. He is the one who is the source of my being. It reminds us of the very first words of John's Gospel, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To be accepted by the Son, therefore, is to be accepted by the Father, because they are truly one. To be loved by the one is to be loved by the other. They are one in every way that matters. And we become aware of all this by the presence of that self-effacing third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He helps us understand in our beings, if not with our minds, that we have Father, Son, and of course He Himself with us. Jesus has said it plainly to them, and the Spirit will remind them of it over the coming years. And so it is that at last the 11 seem to grasp what Jesus was saying. Now we understand. Final link in the chain of our faith. That's why that when He said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, they could do that. And like them, all of this is the core of our faith. What we believe, what we rely on. It's so that this faith might grow that Jesus sent His Spirit to dwell within those who follow Him. Yes, it's wonderful that sometimes the Spirit gives us particular gifts and enablings and helps us to do things sometimes of a very sensational nature. But this is the core of it. Jesus didn't focus on the wonderful things the Spirit will make you do. He focused on the fact that through the Spirit, you will know that you are loved by God. You will know that you are His child. You will know that you have access into His presence, always, at every time. Do we have that sort of faith? Jesus knows that faith can be something of a roller coaster experience. A time is coming, He says, and has come, when you'll be scattered, each to his own home. You'll leave me alone, yet I'm not alone. In the world, you will have trouble. None of this means that we're going to have an easy walk through life. But before we're too hasty in judging the 11, isn't it true that our actions sometimes seem to deny this sort of faith? Jesus' comment at the beginning of verse 31 could equally and more probably be a question. Do you believe now? Do you believe? It's one thing to hear these truths and it makes sense and I'm beginning to understand it, but do you believe it? Will it make a difference to our lives this coming week with all that it will throw at us? And then it can be addressed to each one of us. It's a fearful comment as we bear in mind our weakness. Do we believe? In our wonder at the depth of the teaching contained in these chapters, let's never lose sight of the fact that a demonstration of Christ's love and His followers is what Jesus is doing. This whole section began in chapter 13 with the words, Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father, and having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. How? By explaining to them that they weren't left without Him. The Spirit is given for this wonderful reason. He speaks to their needs. He speaks to comfort them. We see that in 14:1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. But also through this repeated phrase a number of times, He has explained to them why it has become a tutorial, this last meal He had with them. Verse 33, I have told you these things so that you might have peace. Why do we need to know about the Spirit? Why do we need to have all this stuff thrown at us? It's so that we can have peace when we're out in the world. When our boss is getting down on our back. When our children are being irritable. When our parents are being just ridiculous, and so on. It's so that we can have peace in those situations that Jesus tells us this. It's a peace the world can't give, Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 27. You see the contrast in the verse we're looking at here. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have trouble. Trouble is not just a future possibility. It's a present reality. The world has nothing good for the followers of Jesus, those who are obviously in Him. As so often in the Bible, it's made plain for us that the spiritual view is the exact opposite of the worldly view. The words of Jesus as He began to teach His followers. Blessed are the meek. In God's sight, the poor are blessed. In God's sight, it's people who mourn who are truly blessed. In God's sight, it's the hungry and the thirsty who are truly blessed. It's the pure, it's the persecuted. That's not the world standard. Surely Jesus is preparing these men, and through His Spirit, down through the ages, through this word, He is preparing us too, so wonderfully, not for triumphalism, not to say, oh, become a Christian and everything will be sorted out. Not for material or physical prosperity. Not become a Christian and you'll get rich. Become a Christian and you should expect to drive the biggest car or whatever. But for the hardship that can be faced by heeding his warnings and by being in him through the presence of his Holy Spirit. In this world, you have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Be encouraged. The world can never win. It's already lost. I, Jesus, have overcome it. Trust in me, he said, hasn't he? Abide in me, he said. Obey me, he said. Have peace in me. I am the victor. I am the conqueror. Jesus claims victory at the very time, remember, that he is facing treachery and disgrace and death. And wonder of wonders, in his letter, John tells us that through faith we can identify with that victory. Even if we feel we are facing treachery and disgrace and death. In chapter 5 of his letter, John says this, verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. How do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? By the Spirit at work in you. So it is that we have these words of Jesus which can help us to be prepared for the coming weeks and days and hours that might be hard and tough for us.